Wow, what a treat this morning for us to express our Christian faith. How wonderful it is that we can bring to bear our rich biblical tradition through the public reading of Scripture and the singing of these great songs. We're so thankful, and especially to our youth group, you have help to lead us into God's worship, and that's where we want to be, because we're made to worship Him. So you have given us a great gift today. We're thankful for all our worship leaders in the church, and let's just bow for a word of prayer as we briefly delve into God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we bow, we continue to ascribe worship to Your great name. You are worthy of excellence, dominion and power, mercy and grace. So we pray that You would give us those responsive hearts that come before You with brokenness, contrition, joy, and celebration. Pray that You would fill us with the Holy Spirit, that You would birth within us an awakening that arouses our consciousness to faith and repentance, that we might know You, really know You, and love You, and live for You, so that someday we may live with You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christmas is full of wonderful traditions, and among them is the giving and the receiving of gifts. It can be fun. It can be very meaningful. It can also be sometimes surprising, as in the case of four brothers who left home for college, and they became successful in their professions. Two of them were doctors. One of them was a lawyer. The other was a software developer. They prospered well. Some years later, they chatted after they'd shared dinner together. They were discussing Christmas past and the gifts that they were able to give to their elderly mother, who lived far away in another city. The first brother said, "I had a big house built for Mama." And the second said, "I had a $100,000 theater built into that house." The third said, "I had my Mercedes dealer deliver her an SL600. The fourth said, "Well, listen to this. You guys all know how Mama loved Bible reading, but she can't read it anymore because she can't see very well. Well, I met up with this priest who told me about a parrot who can recite the entire Bible. It took 20 priests 12 years to teach it every single verse. I had to, pledge to contribute $100,000 a year for 20 years to the church, but it was worth it. Mama just has to name the chapter and the verse, and the parrot will recite the text right on the spot." Well, the other brothers, they were impressed. So after the holidays, Mom sent out her thank you notes to each of the boys. And she wrote, "Milton, the house that you built is so huge, and I live in only one room, but I have to clean all of it. Thanks anyways." "Marvin," she wrote, "I'm too old to travel now. I even phone in my groceries, so I never really use that big car," even though the thought was nice. "Michael, you gave me an expensive theater with Dolby sound, whatever that is. It can hold 50 people, but all my friends are dead now. I've lost my hearing. I'm nearly blind. I'll never use that thing, but thanks for the kind gesture anyhow. But dearest Melvin, you were the only son to have the good sense to give a little thought to your gift. The chicken was delicious." I guess I love that story now. It seems all the more plausible as I get older. But the whole idea of Christmas really does revolve around the idea of a gift. As a matter of fact, I think it's the most famous verse in God's Word. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave the gift of gifts." God is the preeminent gift giver. There was a 10-year-old boy who went down to the big city of Toronto with his dad one Christmas time. And his dad had scored some hockey tickets to see the Leafs. And so it was an exciting time. But this was back in the day when the Toronto Maple Leafs played in the barn, in the old Toronto Maple Leaf Gardens. So they parked the car and they were walking along Carlton Street. It was a big cattle run, lots of people making their way there. The line was thick, and of course it has to bottleneck to get through the turnstile. So the line kind of stopped. And then the young boy felt someone jostle his arm. So he turned and looked, and there was an old man, a beggar, holding out his cup, looking for something. The father happened to see this happen and looked over, saw his son, read his son's face, and kind of corralled him with his arm and pulled his son over to the side and said, "Son, I mean, watch your attitude. I mean, you should have an attitude of compassion." And his son protested and said, "But Dad, like the guy is a complete stranger. He's an old man. He's dirty. And what's he want from me? I'm a kid." His dad whipped out his wallet and then took a $20 bill and pressed it into his son's hand and kind of pushed his son back over to that beggar on the sidewalk. The son put the generous gift into the old man's hand and noticed that there was quite a dramatic change that took place. The guy seemed to stand up a little taller, and his face took on some character, and his eyes started to smile. And then he bowed to the young boy and said, "God bless you." Fascinating when I think of this story and remember it. It's an old story for me. The boy learned a lesson that he would never forget up into his adult life. Everybody is created in God's image, and therefore everyone, for God's sake, is worthy of love and respect and compassion, regardless of their situation in life, regardless of their background, and regardless of their appearance. I should know because I was that boy. And because of the compassion of God that was channeled through my dad into my life on that particular Christmas, I received a gift that I've never fully unwrapped. It just seems to keep coming and keep coming and keep leading me back to my Savior, God's perfect gift at Christmas. So who's a better mentor of gift-giving love than God himself? And I think it's fitting then that we have lit the candle of love and the candle of Christ at the same time this morning on this Christmas Eve Sunday. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, don't perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Now, with gift-giving in mind, I'd like to parachute into Matthew's nativity scene. The account is for us there in Matthew chapter 2. We've already read it, thanks to our young people. And we find the baby Jesus also receives some Christmas gifts. Did you notice that? He himself was the first Christmas gift to humankind, but in response, he received gifts. And from one perspective, they were inappropriate gifts. I'm sure you have your story. I've got mine. When I was an adolescent, and you know how it is when you're that age and you're super insecure to begin with. But back in those days, our family would send cards and gifts back and forth from Brampton, where I lived, to Scotland, where a lot of my relatives are. So one Christmas, we got this big, soft, brown-papered package from Scotland, from the old country. And it was filled with clothes. There was an article for everybody in our family. There were gloves and hats, jumpers. And William, I got a nice pair of baby blue underwear. You've heard of tidy whiteys? This was, you know, tidy baby bluers. I won't get into it too much, but at the front of these underwear, there was this kind of fishnet thing going on. I just couldn't believe it. I just rifled it down to the ground in disgust. And even my parents didn't say anything redemptive. They just, you know, there was something lost in translation between Scotland and Canada, I think, at that moment. It was bad. Well, likewise, what's a little baby going to do with these gifts that were presented to them by the wise men? I mean, if they were around back in the day, a nice big package of Huggies diapers would have gone a long way. But look at Matthew 2 and verse 11. The Magi, or these wise men from the Near East, they show up, and we read in verse 11, on coming to the house. This is about at least a year after the birth of Jesus. Evidently, Mary and Joseph have settled down in Bethlehem for a little bit here. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures. The word means a treasury box, and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense, and of myrrh. Now, in Jesus' day, myrrh was mainly used to embalm dead bodies. There were certain small thorny trees in Arabia, and if you sliced into their sapwood, then this natural resin or waxy gum would bleed out. And from that, they extracted a much-valued spice and perfume that they would use for embalming the dead. And they're presenting this to a toddler. What's up with that? Imagine if you showed up at, you know, a little baby's first birthday party, like I did this year for my little granddaughter. And, you know, her mother opens the gift that you've given her, and it's a bottle of formaldehyde, you know? How inappropriate. Total conversation stopper. So why was this baby given what represented a little baby's coffin, really? Really, it was that in that culture. Well, actually, these three gifts, they go a long way to explaining Christmas for us, but in a sense, they're surprising if they're not shocking, and then they may create some discomfort. So I want you to be prepared for that. I've got a commentary on Matthew's gospel. It's called When Jesus Confronts the World, because this is how the author of Matthew's gospel presents Jesus, right from the get-go, right on through to the 28th chapter. The real Christmas story won't allow us to kind of just sit back and enjoy Christmas and the turkey and the tinsel and all the tradition. Instead, it confronts us. And so you have to hold on to your seat. Look at the first present brought to the baby Jesus. They opened up their treasure chest, and the first gift mentioned is what? It's gold. Amazingly, across time, gold has remained that coveted precious metal, the precious metal against which other standards of wealth are measured. And this gift in the Bible is always associated with kingship. In Genesis 41, Joseph was given a gold chain by Pharaoh to hang around his neck because he had been made the ruler of Egypt. 1 Kings 10, the Queen of Sheba showed up and gave gold to King Solomon. And in Psalm 72, what we call a messianic psalm, because the language bursts forward in predictive power to the Christ, God's chosen King. We read about his anointed one, the Messiah. And we read in verse 15, may gold from Sheba be given to him. And of this king, Psalm 72 says, may he rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May his name endure forever. May it continue as long as the sun. Then all nations will be blessed through him, and they will call him blessed. So this little baby was foretold to be a worldwide, universal king. That's what the gold is saying. King of Kings is here. And so what is our appropriate response at Christmas? Back to verse 11 again. The text says, they bowed down and worshipped him. Bowed down and worshipped him. The verb pipto means to fall or to throw oneself down. They prostrated themselves in worship. Have you ever prostrated yourself down in public, openly, in front of other people, in order to worship God, who is Jesus Christ, the King? You may say, well, no, I mean, it's a cultural phenomenon. Well, that is for sure, that is for sure. But it was a cultural phenomenon that when done sincerely, intended to convey flat out, unequivocal, unqualified submission to this King of Kings who is Jesus the Christ. That's what it means to worship him in prostration. You're saying, King Jesus, take your rightful place in the center of my life. Not 1 foot to the left, not 1 foot to the right, but right in the center. I will rotate around your axis. It's not as though you're supposed to rotate around mine. In the little home where Jesus was a toddler, these wise men acknowledged that he was the King of Kings, and so they gave him gold. Of course, in Canada, the common response to Jesus is found in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. People are disturbed, people are threatened, people are agitated, not by a constitutional monarch, but by an absolute monarch like King Jesus. I don't want to get off my throne. I don't want self-abdication. I want control of my life, and I will not render it to another. Well, that can be very good. But when you're talking about the God who made you, and the King of Kings, who is worthy in his perfection, it is blasphemy and utter fish-shaking rebellion to say, I will be king of my heart, and I will rule over your rightful claim. Amen. Praise the Lord. By God's grace, he delivered me from my kingship and kick me off the throne so that Jesus could take seat. And oh, how I fail him, but he remains faithful and true, and he is my forgiver. If you know that in your hearts, many of you this morning, and you can say amen to that. And so we side with Herod so often in verse 16. It's one of the saddest verses in the Bible. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under. I will not have this king to rule over me, He threatens my autonomy, so I'm going to snuff him out. And likewise, we say, perish the thought of his absolute rulership. I want to be my own king, just like Herod in principle. So where do you stand this morning? Are you the kind of person who flat out worships Jesus as your king? Or do you stand up in his presence? Are there times when you would just wish that he was dead? So you can have your own way, so you can call your own shots, so you can do your own thing. Because you're quite comfortable smack dab in the middle of that throne on your heart. The birth of Jesus Christ confronts us because the King has come. And Matthew will not leave us with a toddler. He challenges us. As his gospel unfolds, we see that this King is worthy of authority over us. Christ is worthy as our King. Just in a few pages, when you get to chapters 5 to 7, you encounter the Sermon on the Mount, the finest teaching that has ever fallen from the lips of a man. He speaks as one who has authority, they said, because he was unique and exquisite in what he was saying and teaching. Then in chapters 10 to 12, this Jesus, he's got supernatural authority and power over various domains, whether they be temporal or eternal, whether they be visible or invisible. And when you get to chapter 13, you've got a string of kingdom parables that Jesus tells. The kingdom of God is like this. And implicitly throughout Matthew's gospel, it's Jesus who's the king in God's kingdom. And God's kingdom rules in the hearts of his people and someday will consummate in a material, future, eternal kingdom. So you can go through the Gospel of Matthew and you can uncover all the kingdom allusions and echoes and outright declarations. The ultimate proof that he really is our king is supplied by Matthew at the very end of his gospel, because Christ is raised from the dead, which is checkable. You can look into it. And his resurrection means that this king brings great joy, because there is a way through death. He's gone through death, and he came out the other side, and he is alive. And just as he rose from the dead, he will raise us too, brothers and sisters. And so we rejoice in that. There's great joy. It's important to have joy at Christmas time, because for some of you, Christmas is very hard, because people that you love, those perhaps you've loved the most, they've been separated from you because of death. And therefore, Christmas is not a happy time. Christmas is a time when you're reminded of their love, and they're not here to be with you, and that hurts. That's painful. But Christ is risen. And he will raise us from the dead. And there is real hope in the face of death. Death is conquered through his resurrection, and that is guaranteed for us because we have a forerunner who is Jesus Christ the Lord. So where are you on this? You know, have you made him your king, or are you continuing to resist him? I want to plead with you to come to him today and ask God for forgiveness for how you have acted like Herod. You've tried to be God in God's world. Doesn't work that way. I've tried it. Been there, done that. There's a better way. Confess that Jesus Christ is your rightful king, and he gives you each breath, and he stands at the head of history. So the first gift was gold, which is very confronting. He is King of Kings. And the second gift that was brought by the wise men, it also shows up in verse 11. It was incense. Frankincense, to be exact, another aromatic resin extracted from certain trees. I never smelled frankincense until about maybe 3 weeks ago, courtesy of Stephanie, who's introduced us to some of these essential oils. They would take that extracted resin and they would steam it off to create these essential oils. And frankincense is a very unique fragrance. And this was the holy oil back in the day, very well familiar to those who lived near Jerusalem. Because incense was used in the temple as a symbol of prayer. And it pointed to a relationship with God. Just one example. In Exodus 30, the Lord ordered Moses to erect this stone altar of incense. And Aaron, his brother, and then the fellow priests, they're supposed to keep the sacrifice burning at the altar. And in Exodus 30, verse 36, we read that it's at the altar with burning incense where God says this, "I will meet my people." See, in the Old Testament, after the original couple were banished from the Garden of Eden and thereby God's direct presence, the only place that God touched down between Eden and the tabernacle was at the altar. And he would touch down there with the incense and the aromatic smell of that incense, indicating that I am meeting with my people. So it seems that the gift of incense signified that God's altar is this toddler and God will meet his people through him. Jesus is the ultimate priest. Something the Bible teaches many places elsewhere, and particularly in the book of Hebrews. This baby would reconcile man and God and mediate our relationship to God. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:15. And so let me ask you, do you have a relationship with God? Do you know God? I'm not talking about do you know about him or know some stuff concerning him. I'm saying, do you know him intimately? Do you have communion with him? Do you know him in prayer? And do you pray with him through Jesus' name? Are your prayers mediated through the person and the work, finished work, of Jesus Christ? Who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." The great Augustine taught us 1,500 years ago that there's a gaping hole. There's something missing. We don't have this relationship. It's not there. Big problem. And so he said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee, O God." And our culture is full of terrifying restlessness, despite achieving so much, you know? When has there ever been so much success? And yet there's so much doldrum and frenetic pace and worry and fret. I was scrolling down the front page of a Canadian news source last night. Here are some of the headlines, current. Billionaire philanthropists found strangled to death at their Toronto home. Bitcoin's bursting bubble. Canada's federal debt to reach $1 trillion by 2035. Seismic shifts in Ottawa's reckless liberal agenda. North Korea rattles its saber with its nuclear weapons. The widespread exposure of sexual harassment triggered by Hollywood. 50,000 people displaced because of record-setting wildfire in Vancouver. 5% increase in post-retirement heart failure in Canada this year. Stress-related illness among millennials soars. And on and on and on, all these kinds of headlines. Richard Dawkins, today he's the most famous militant atheist, of course. He's written many books, and one of them I read is called River Out of Eden, A Darwinian View of Life. He says this: in a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. A Darwinian view of life. Some get hurt, some get lucky, no rhyme or reason, no justice, no purpose for living, no evil or good, only blind, pitiless indifference. A world without God. No wonder there's mass restlessness in our world today, because deep down we all desire, there's an aching yearn within us for rhyme and reason, for justice and accountability, that evil is called evil and that good is called good, that there's meaning, that there's significance, that there's a purpose for me to live. Our unfulfillable desires are actually clues to the existence of God, to the reality that there is a God, that He has made us for Himself, you see. The successful author and novelist Jack Higgins, he was asked, what do you know at 86 that you wish you knew when you were 16? When look back 70 years, what do you know at 86 that you wish you knew when you were 16 years of age? And he said, without missing a beat, I wish I'd known that when you get to the top, there's nothing there. You know, you get to the top rung of the ladder, oh no, my ladder is on the wrong wall. There is a deep emptiness, and no matter how you choose to fill it, whether it's hard work or sports or music or vacationing or movies or food or success or even close relationships, good things though these be, they will leave you with an innate emptiness. They will leave you with a cosmic loneliness deep inside, which is there because you're not in relationship with God, the God who made you for Himself, and the God who gives you access through Jesus Christ, His King. Only Jesus is the mediator between God and man who can truly satisfy our deepest hunger. You know, when C.S. Lewis found that relationship, he said, I was surprised by joy. And then he wrote a book about it entitled Surprised by Joy. A lot of people think it's his autobiography of his early years, but it's not really. It's his testimony of how he came into relationship with God. That's what we'd love for you this Christmas. We'd love for you to be surprised by joy, to discover that your unfulfillable desires are actually met in God's plan, in God's person, in God's Son, in Jesus Christ, who will reconcile you to God and bring you into full-blooded relationship with Him. That brings me to the third gift now, and we've looked at the gold and the kingship and the incense and the relationship, but lastly, consider the myrrh. Again, from verse 11, the Magi, they bow down, they worship Jesus, they present Him from their strong box, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And as I've already indicated, myrrh was a burial ointment, which speaks of death. In John 19:39, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes to embalm the body of Jesus. That was typical. The text actually says, in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And Matthew is telling us right from the beginning of his gospel that Jesus was born to die. In the previous chapter, Matthew chapter 1, I think it's verse 21, remember the angel said to Joseph, when Jesus is still in vitro, still in the womb, and you will call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. The name Jesus itself means Savior. He came to save. And now in chapter 2, we're giving Him myrrh. He's going to save through death. That's the case that Matthew begins to build in the fascination of his gospel account. Climax of Matthew's gospel, of course, is the passion in chapters 26 and 27. In dying for us, Jesus would save us from our sins if we confess our sins and put our trust in him. So at Jesus' birth, we are brought right into the heart of the Christian faith. God, who's been at work in his people since the days of Abraham, has come among them in the person of Jesus Christ in order to rescue them from their mess. Christianity is not tips on thinking. Christianity is not advice for good morals. It's about God coming to rescue us largely from ourselves and at no small cost. Christ came to die for our sins by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice in order to appease God's rightful anger against human sin and justify us before God now and forever. This is the gospel. Billy Graham is 99 years of age. As of November, a month ago, 99 going on 100, was listening to him in an interview. It reminded me of a book that he wrote, How to Be Born Again. In that book, he tells a story about his late friend and the song leader for his crusades, Cliff Barrows. It seems when Barrows' kids were small, they'd done something that he'd forbidden them to do. He'd already told them a number of times not to do this, and they kept doing it. It was a pattern. It was entrenched. He knew it. He said, one more time, and you're going to get punished. And he came home from work that night, and they'd done it one more time. So now he was in a dilemma because they were small kids, and he didn't really want to punish them, but he knew he had to. And so he called Bobby and Betty Ruth into their room, and he took off his belt, and then he took off his own shirt, and then he bared his own back and kneeled up against the bed, and he told them to strap him 5 times each. And there was crying, but not from him. From Bobby and Betty Ruth. They didn't want to do it, but he told them that the penalty had to be paid for. He wanted to use this as an object lesson. And so through their sobs, he bore their punishment by replacement. And immediately afterwards, they were reconciled. There was hugging and kissing, and he never ever had to spank them again afterwards. Why did Billy Graham tell that story? I'll tell you why. He says this, right at the center of God's character is a steady, unrelenting, unremitting, uncompromising antagonism to sin in all its forms and all its manifestations. God will not have truck with evil. And any evil in us provokes his rightful anger as a perfect, holy being. And he's never arbitrary or spiteful or vindictive or irrational, but in his holiness, he will not let sin go unpunished. And so the myrrh points to the substitutionary death that will be the capstone of Matthew's gospel. It was terrible that he was strung up there on the cross, that he suffered the greatest miscarriage of justice that's ever been seen on the face of the planet. But it was through his death that he absorbed our punishment, the punishment of God against our sin, while taking our place. He paid our penalty in his own body. No small thing. And so what are you going to do this Christmas? Are you going to be, you know, kind of blasé, you know, we're pushing into Christmas Day tomorrow and just going to get through it all and just maybe enjoy a few laughs or whatever? Or will you be looking into your heart to see the strife, to see the corners of unforgiveness, self-centeredness, thanklessness, the pockets of lust, the crevices of cool anger against someone. The cold shouldering of God. Are you going to take self-inventory? Are you going to examine yourself? And then wind up with the conclusion, yes, I need rescue. I need you, O Lord. I thought I'd had you. I made a profession in the past, but it's actually phony. I confess it. And now I want to come to you through Jesus. I want your saving grace. I confess my sin before you. I am unworthy of you, but I want relationship with you. And if you provide it through him, then I want him. Will you be surprised by joy? Will you celebrate this Christmas time because you have encountered what the Apostle Paul called the indescribable gift? And what are you going to make of these three extraordinary gifts, the gold and the incense and the myrrh? Are you going to just kind of throw them aside with wrapping paper or whatever else, Christmas tree that gets out to the side of the curb eventually? I plead with you this year that instead you would pause and open up your Bible and just to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Matthew, this one that we're looking at now, and read the whole story, 28 chapters. Wouldn't take very long at all. There's gold. There's a king to be obeyed. There's frankincense, a relationship to be had. And there's myrrh, the death benefits of Jesus to receive. And so I encourage you to kind of be like Mary, you know, who treasured and pondered these things in her heart, and like these wise men who made a careful search of this Jesus, who's king because of the gold, who's priest because of the frankincense, and who's savior because of the myrrh. The only appropriate response is to flat out bow down, kneel, prostrate yourself, if you will, and worship him. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, I beg of you to reveal yourself to us as our King of love, as our priest of relationship, and as our sacrificial Savior who died and rose again for our sins and justification. To God be the glory by the Spirit, through Jesus Christ our Lord, I pray. Amen.